And so it's one of those small books there at the end. And not oftentimes it is not really preached about. But it's one of those sermons or one of those books that does have a lot to do with the Christian life and a lot of things that we can apply today. When I was in college, I was taking a class on pulpit speech is what it was called. And basically teaching us how to write sermons, write outlines, properly deliver them, things like that. Better to hone our skills there. And I had my teacher there, his name is Kerry McGonigal, and he said to the class almost every time, it's like, you always need to be ready to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And so that's just something that's always stuck with me. It was the same advice that Paul gave his young proteges that he was working with, is to be ready to preach the word. And I'm glad I have done that, been able to do that. The Lord has been able to do that, because this morning at 7 o'clock, I got a phone call from Miss Christie. And she's like, so, Pastor Wright's in the hospital. Can you preach this morning? I was like, no problem. I'm ready to go. And so, like I said, Pastor Wright, he's doing okay. Just a couple of complications from the surgery. Some pain there, but the doctors will be looking at him today. So just remember him in prayer. But with the book of Haggai, it's like I said, a small book there. But with it here, it's not one that is often preached about, may not even known about. You may know the story if it's reminded for you. Real quick, I want to give you a little bit of the background information surrounding this book before we get into the actual text. In the year 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem. When he attacks and invades, this is when the first set of the Jerusalem, the people of Judah, are taken captive. At this point, Israel and Judah have been two separate countries for many, many years. Israel has already been taken into captivity. Judah is now beginning that process as well, where they have turned their backs on the Lord. The Lord is punishing them by these invading countries coming and taking over. So in 605, Nebuchadnezzar comes and attacks Jerusalem and takes away a majority of the noblemen, of the rich people, of the artisans, of those type of people, the engineers. This is where Daniel and his friends are first taken. So this is 605 is around that time when this first takes place there. Fast forward a few years, and in 586 BC, the Babylonians come, destroy Jerusalem. They don't just attack, they completely destroy it, demolishing Solomon's temple, leveling basically the entire city is what takes place there. And it sits in ruins there for 50 years. At the end of those 50 years, Cyrus takes over, leading the Persians, and takes over Babylon, and now in charge of the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians now control that area, and Cyrus gives a decree, and he says that the Jews can return to their homeland. They can go back there. This was prophesied by Isaiah, and the 70 years of their exile had taken place, and people go back. And that's where we pick up this story now, is where the people come in, and they are starting to return to the temple, or return to Jerusalem, and they're starting to do things here. And so look in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the second year of King Darius the king, in the sixth month of the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and unto Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not fulfilled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. So here we see something that takes place. Like I said, the Israelites had returned, and their main mission, their main desire was to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to rebuild their city, and to take back their homeland that had been conquered by the Babylonians, now controlled by the Syrians. But when they get there, they start building the temple, they start building the things, but we fast forward a few years and come to find out that the building of the temple has stopped. For whatever reason, and we're going to look at it and figure out why, but the building has stopped, and they have not continued with it. And so we see here, the first problem that these Israelites had when they turned to Jerusalem was their misplaced priorities. As soon as they get back to their homeland, they are on fire, they are gung-ho, they are rebuilding the temple, they are doing this. But after years of captivity, after not being in here, many of these people were not even born in Jerusalem, in Israel, they're born in Babylon. They come back to this, and there is something here, they stop for whatever reason. And we see that Haggai comes here, says he's a prophet. Now, we're not really sure if he was a priest and a prophet or what exactly a lot of his background is, but it does say that he's a prophet. And for the people that like to have historical timelines, things like that in their mind, Haggai was actually a contemporary of Confucius. So that shows kind of the timeline there of when this takes place here, 500 years before Christ came, before Christ come. And he goes here and he goes to Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah at the time, and he goes to Joshua, the high priest. And he talks to the leadership here. And he looks at them and says something about their temple. He says the state of the temple. You see in verse 4, the second half of verse 4, it says, "And this house lie waste." The house here that he's talking about is the temple of God. It's sitting there. It's not being built. It's halfway constructed, and nothing is going on. And that is a monument to them around there. We see what's taking place, that the leadership is who God goes to first. He doesn't go to the common man. The leadership, he goes there. Because the leadership, if the leadership is bad in a group project, in a work in environment, in a spiritual environment, no matter where it is, if you have bad leadership, the trickle-down effect will take place that everything will mess up. If the leaders are not motivated, the workers will not be motivated. If the parents are not motivated to serve the Lord, to do the right thing, the children will not be motivated. There was a magnet on my parents' refrigerator growing up, and I never really understood it when I was little. I actually, most of the time, I would stare at it and couldn't even read the words because I couldn't read when I was little. But as I got older, I read the magnet, and I would think about it, and I would see it, and it was in a weird spot. You know, our kitchen was in such a way that we had the refrigerator, and on this side of the refrigerator was all open, but on this side, we had cabinets that came out, and only about 4 or 5 inches of refrigerator space. And for whatever reason, this magnet was on that side of the refrigerator. And so I never moved it, never touched it, never played with it, anything like that. But what it said on there, it says, what you do in, it was talking to parents, it says, parents, what you do in moderation, your children will do in excess. Parents, what you do in moderation, your children would do in excess. And again, that took me a long time, probably until my teenage years, to really fully understood what that meant. But it means there that parents, as the leaders, whatever you're doing, whether good or bad, that what you do, what you allow your life to do, your kids will do more. If you complain, if you slack off, if you have a lazy personality, your children will see that and then do more. If you are on fire, if you are rejuvenated, if you are making your family do things that are right, your children will see that and they will move forward there with that. They will see your example and they will emulate you. Oftentimes we look out and we see, you can honestly see how a child is related to a parent. You look at that and say, you are definitely related to your mom or dad. We came back from a volleyball tournament yesterday, and the girls actually were talking to me about this. They're like, we can completely see that you get your personality from your mom. Like, we just get that. And just, if you know my mom, you know me, it's true. Like, we have very similar personalities there. But then I looked at them and said, yes, I get my personality from my mom, but I get my sense of humor from my dad. And they were like, really? I was like, yeah, I do. And if you don't know my dad, this is how my dad smiles in every single picture. That's just how he is. That's how he smiles. It's not that he's grumpy or whatever. He doesn't like to smile. But if you get to know him, if you get him alone, the guy is hilarious. And honestly, growing up, I mean, he was my dad, so he was kind of boring. I mean, he was all right and whatnot when we got to wrestle, but any other time, he was kind of boring. But let me tell you, once I got to, like, college age, my dad's cool points went, like, through the roof. I don't know what it was. I think it was me. As I was getting more and more cool, I kind of eased off into him. And so I influenced his coolness to rise up there. And he's like, no, I've always been this cool. It's just you just couldn't handle it when you were younger. And I thought about that, and I was like, no, that's not it. And so we get our personalities from our parents. Workers, we get our work ethic a lot of times from the managers. If the manager is lackadaisical, not caring about what's going on, then the workers are not going to care. And so here we see the two leadership. We see the government leadership, the governor here, Zerubbabel, and the spiritual leadership, Joshua, are allowing this to take place, that the temple of God is just sitting there in waste. And there was another phrase that my dad said growing up, that it was that your job, and he told me this when I was in college, he said, your job as an employee is to make your boss look good. And again, that was one of those things that I sat there and made me think about for a little while. So your job as an employee is to make your boss look good. And when I first heard it, I was like, no, my job as an employee is to do my job. But then to think about that, as I was figuring that out, it is, if my boss looks good because of what I do, then I'm doing my job right. And what we see here is that these people here, Joshua and Zerubbabel, were not making their boss look good. When people rode by in their chariots, when people went by here, they saw that the temple was still half built. If you travel north on anyone at all, coming off of 7, you see that there is the Martin's Shopping Center there, Little Caesars is there, and to the side of that, on the end of it, there is a construction site that has been laying dormant for probably upwards of 7 to 10 years now. A hotel was supposed to go in there, but when they started constructing, they got the stairwells built, they got the elevator shafts put in, and it looks like they have some of the plumbing work done, but for whatever reason, the economy, when it bottomed out, whatever happened there, money stopped, bad choices, construction stopped there. Now, that uncompleted building there is a testament to that organization, to whoever built it, and they see that, and the choices that were made, things that happened there. This building here, the priests that they had there, the government officials that were not building this, that were not working on the temple, was a testament to everybody there that went by through Jerusalem, saw that that's how they cared about their God. That's what they saw there. But let's see also what else somebody else would have seen in Jerusalem. In the beginning of verse 4, it says, "It is time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses." Sealed there has the idea, in a more modern translation, is a paneled house. It's not necessarily that it's keeping the draft out, things like that, but their houses are well built. They are solid. They are sturdy. They are built in a way and out of materials that are very comfortable for them. And so Haggai, from the Lord, is saying, you're living in these nice, comfortable, well-built houses, but yet the temple of God is still lying in wastes. Something is going on here. These people here are not doing what the Lord has told them to do. They are not making their Lord look good. But also, remember where these people came from. They came from Babylon. They did not live here for generations upon generations. These people have been deposed and moved back. And so where did they get the supplies to make these sealed houses? In verse 8, we're not going to read it now, but it says, "Go up to the mountains and bring wood." It tells, God has to tell them, go get the supplies to rebuild this temple, to keep building it. But when they first came back, they came back with the intention of building the temple. They started building it, they got about halfway through, it appears, and then stopped. And then as the construction equipment laid there, as the boards, as the things, the panels that were made for God's house were sitting there, after a while you walk by it every day, you're like, you know, nobody's going to use that, so why not? Let's make my house first. Let's go ahead and do our things first, and then we will keep working on the house of God. And so it would appear that they went and took the supplies that were made for God, made for God's house, and they built God their houses for them. They made their houses, their sealed areas there, their comfortable homes for what they wanted. Now, when we don't know if it was right away, if they just got bored of it, or if it sat there for a while, but it appears that these people went there and they had their priorities misplaced. They had the priorities in their own comfort, in their own responsibility, in their own things, not the responsibility of God. Now, sometimes in our lives, it is important that we replace the responsibilities and the priorities on ourselves. If you've ever flown anywhere, they have the little safety talk at the beginning of the plane, the beginning of the flight. This, you know, this is where your seat is. This is the little life vest thing. Words are hard for me today. And so this is all these different things here. This is where the exits are. You know, if we're going to crash, this is the exit, just so you know. And then they also say that if the plane is to drop down and the things in front of you drop down, you are to put yours on first and then help the person beside you. Now, when you first think about it, it seems counterintuitive. You know, well, if my kid's sitting next to me, I'm going to help him first. But the thinking is there that you put the priority on yourself, you get the mask on yourself, so then you are able to help many others around you. In this case, though, in our Christian lives, we are not able to help ourselves. We don't have an oxygen mask that comes down there that we put on, that we figure it out, that we do these things. God is the one that comes along beside us and says, no, I'm going to help you. I'm going to do this for you. And these Israelites here, with their priorities, they went here and they placed all these priorities on themselves to do what they wanted, to build their own houses there. So we see first their misplaced priorities. And then we see also, as we go along here, the consequences. What happened because these Israelites misplaced their priorities? What happened to them? from what we can figure out, it was about 10 years from when the Israelites came back to when Haggai started his message, when he started preaching, getting after the Israelites. Look at verses 6, and then we're going to jump to verse 9. It says, verse 6, says, "Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he hath earneth wages to put in a bag with holes." And go to verse 9. "Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heavens over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called up for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of your hands." So here we see that the Israelites, like any other person, any other people group in history, have needed to work for their supplies. They needed to work in order to eat. For most of human history, the villages, the towns would have to plant their food themselves, harvest it, take care of it, things like that. Today, we've got a kind of a benefit. The majority of Americans are not agriculturally based. We go to Walmart or Food Lion, something like that, and get our food. But they were not able to do that. And so these people here, the Israelites, they have been lasting for years by themselves, trying to get these crops to grow, trying to get things to work out. And whereas God usually will let things happen, it actually says here that he has worked against the Israelites. He has purposely put himself at odds with the Israelites, with their trying to grow things, with trying to work, because his house is still in waste. He's looking at them, and he's trying to give them some subtle pushes here, some subtle hints. He's like, hey, just to let you know, you're not going to get food until my house is done. Now, if that was a human side of things, it would seem very arrogant, very proud. But from God, the one who has given us everything, it is the least we can do to work towards getting things for him, to doing things for him, for, in the Israelites' case, building his house and his temple there. He was trying to get the attention of what happened. And it wasn't just in the area of harvesting either. Haggai mentions a total of 5 things that God had been hindering here. It said that the harvests were low. This says that the food did not satisfy them. Drink was not quenching their thirst. Their clothing was not keeping them warm. They were cold, even though no matter what they were wearing. And the income was fleeting. It says that God blew on it and it fled there. And what is amazing, though, is God says here in verse 9, it says that I blew upon yourself. I did all of these things to you. And do you know where you ran for cover? When you had all of these troubles in your life, do you know who you went to? You went for yourself. You went to your own house. Then why did you go to your own house? Because my house is not done. You have not completed my house. You have not done what you know you were supposed to do for Christians, or for God. The last one there, it says that the income was fleeting, that the you make income and you put it in a bag with holes. Now, he's not talking about there a bag that was old and worn out. The original language there actually means, it has the idea that God put the holes in the bag himself, that whatever income they would get, it would not last. Their investments did not work. And so that's what God is going there. And so they're trying to do all of these things for themselves, and nothing is working out. Nothing is working. And so what is the application for us there today? Do you ever feel that something that you were trying at just does not work? That you've tried and tried again? Now, I'm not saying that every time you do something you don't work, it's because God is judging you. It may just be that you're bad at what you're trying to do. All right, that just is a possibility. I really like the quote. You know, everybody's heard the one that says, if at first you don't succeed, try again. But the one, and it's a terrible philosophy. I'm not giving this as a philosophy. It's just players. Like, if at first you don't succeed, quit. What? No, we don't quit. We just, and humans have a natural desire to succeed, to win, to push forward and get that. But God is saying here that he has stopped their succession, their success from happening. And so think about it. It's what we're doing here. If God wants you to do something that you are continually ignoring, these Israelites would have seen the temple almost daily, especially the ones in Jerusalem. They would have seen it there almost daily, seeing that it was not completed. And yet they continued to walk right by it. They would have seen all these things and ignored what God wanted them to do. In your lives, is there something that God wants you to do? It could be something small, something little, as being more active in a ministry, being involved in church, helping with the children's programs on Sundays or Wednesdays. It could be giving more of the offering or a bolder witness for him. It could even be something life-changing, something drastic, as in going into the ministry for God and helping Him out there and doing what He wants there. God is telling the Israelites here, turn over your priorities from yourself and give them to Me. Get your priorities on Me. I will sustain you. I will help you. What you've been trying to do is not working. The food is not growing. The drink is not satisfying you. The money that you get is leaving you. In our lives, God will continually push against us if we are pushing against Him. And He will actively try to get our attention there. Turn our lives over to Him. Don't let your life become one that you will look on regret later. There is people that have said, and it doesn't work in every situation, but they say that you only regret things you did not do. Which again, that does not work in every situation. But if you're on a vacation or something, and you're like, oh, I have an opportunity to do that, and you don't, when you're done, you will regret that. I went on a missions trip to Australia once and had the opportunity to go bungee jumping there. Now, we were there for 9 weeks, and I told the people as we were driving there, or as we were flying there, I was like, guys, do you realize that every single thing we do for the next 9 weeks, we will be doing in Australia? And they stopped and thought about that for a second. I was like, how many people do you know can say that? It's like, hey, guys, I'm eating breakfast in Australia. Hey, guys, look, I killed a bug in Australia. Guys, I got to go to the bathroom in Australia. It was an amazing thing to go there. And I had the opportunity while I was there, I got to hold a panda bear, or not a panda bear, a koala bear in Australia. Panda bear. A koala bear. He was much smaller. But I got to hold a koala bear in Australia. I got to hold a boa constrictor in Australia. I got to hold an alligator in Australia, feed kangaroos, all this stuff I got to do. But the one opportunity I got was I had the opportunity to go bungee jumping. Me and a friend of mine were with a host there, and he took us to this park where they offered for it. And our host, he was a very, very slick guy, and he got the price down. It was like $130 originally. He got it down to like $80, something like that. And my friend went on it, and I was like, no, I don't want to die if that thing breaks. And they're like, it's not going to break. Okay, right, yeah. As soon as I get on it, it will. And I didn't go on it. Now that I look back, guess what? I regret not going bungee jumping in Australia. I mean, I could go bungee jumping here. That'd be great and all. But I will probably never have that opportunity to do it in Australia. I regret doing that. And so with us here, with our Christian lives, God is giving us multiple opportunities to do things. He is giving us the chance to go out and to serve Him, to benefit Christianity, to further His kingdom. But a lot of times we ignore what He wants us to do. We focus on ourselves. We say, okay, God, I'm going to do what You want to do. But then something comes up. He's like, sorry, God, I can't do that. I have to do this. We have something where we're going to put financially, we're going to support a situation, or we're going to give something to God, and then our car breaks down. And so, sorry, God, I have to get a new car. We go and do things and the washing machine breaks. All these things happen and we look to it and we say, sorry, God, I have to use my money for me. But and that's what these people did. As they were going there, they were building God's temple. They were building God's house there. And they got to a point where they were like, sorry, God, I need to use this wood for me. I need to build my house for my family. But today we serve a God and they serve the same God that can help us no matter what our situation is. He is the one that gave us our money. He is the one that prophesied that Cyrus will let the Israelites go and even get the opportunity to build the temple. What are you, as a Christian, holding back from the Lord because you're afraid to do it, or you are getting so consumed and caught up in the priorities that we have today? If you feel Him calling you, answer that call. God has gone there. God is omniscient, meaning He knows everything. And so if God knows everything, if He is aware of everything that will happen to our lives, and He tells us to do something, we can trust that He will be there with us because He knows what the outcome is. He's not going to be surprised by it. Whenever somebody comes to us for advice, a lot of the teenagers that come to me are like, what should I do when I get older? And I pray and I give them the best advice I can. But with God, when He tells us to do something, He goes there and He's giving us advice and He's telling us to do something because He knows the outcome is good for us. He knows it will work out there. And so we have seen what these Israelites were doing. They were slacking off. They were taking the supplies that were meant for the temple and doing it for their own gain. They were not caring about what they should have been doing for the Lord. Now let's look at verses 7 and 8 that we skipped over earlier and what they should have been doing. They were ignoring the Lord. They were using the supplies. But look at 7 and 8 here. It says, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Here we see what they should have been doing, was building the temple. And at the beginning of verse 7, and he mentions this phrase several times, it says the Lord of hosts. And many of your Bibles will have the word Lord there in all caps. And that means that it is God's personal name there, Yahweh. And then of hosts, meaning the God or the general of the armies of heaven, the controller of everything. So he's saying, when Haggai says this, he says, the ruler of heaven and earth is telling you this. Go to the mountain, get wood, and build my house, and I will be pleased. That's what he's saying there. All they needed to do was to build it. And he gave them three simple steps. First thing he did was in verse 7, he says, consider your ways. This is the first thing that the prophet tells people to do, is the idea of stop and take stock of what you're doing. Figure out what your life is doing. And whatever it is that you are doing, what you're going there, so what are you doing with your time, with your effort, with your money? And so, and Haggai is looking here and says, why are you Israelites doing that with your time? Why are you focused so much on your own houses when God's house is in shambles, when it is broken down there? That is, he's saying to the people, he says, look at what you're doing. You're sitting there in your nice, comfortable homes that are sealed, they're paneled, they look good, guys. They really do. You run to them when you're in trouble, but yet the house of your God, the house of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God that pulled you out of Babylon and put you back here in your homeland, his house is still sitting there under construction and nobody is working on it. Consider that and think about how that looks, Israelites. What are you doing? Why are you doing that? And he's, again, it says, it talks about Yahweh there. It says, consider the testimony of the nations. Consider the name you are giving there. Considering this, Israelites, what testimony, what example are you giving to your children about your God? Later it says in the book that the people that were alive when they left, when they originally see Solomon's temple when they were children, they saw the new temple and they wept because the beauty of the new one in no way matched Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was a magnificent, magnificent construction. And here it is much smaller. They did not have the resources or the money to build the new one or to build it like the old one. And so they saw that. But they were not able to, for their kids to see that. And when this happened, they were weeping because they knew the glory of that temple was gone. And with all of this here, with the message that they were sending their kids, though, before they started doing this, before they finished it, they were saying, yes, God did bring us out of Babylon. God did do that. But we're going to work on our situations now first. With us today, what example are we giving to those around us? Parents to kids. Teenagers to the younger kids, anybody around you, you are an example and a light to those around you. What kind of example are you to about your God to those that are around us? Do we have, like the testament of this hotel over here, that when we go by that we are haphazard, that we get the job about half done with God, that we don't really care about situations? Or are we fully involved wherever we can be with God? One thing that I also like to remind the teens about is the preciousness of time. Time is the most valuable resource we will ever have, because no matter what you do with it, once it's done, it's done. You will not get that time back. Money you can re-earn. Time you cannot earn that time back. Once it's gone, it's finished. It's no longer there. So with our time, we look at that and say, but I have all these things to do. Yes, we do. We have all these things to do here, but God should be the priority in our lives. God should be the one that we focus on there. As Christians, we should consider our ways. We should stop, take stock, and realize what we are doing with our serious time and effort. What are we doing there with what we have? Now, we're not building a temple to God. Obviously, we're not. We are building an activity building, but that's not the same. Okay, I'm not making a parallel between those two things there. All right, but with the things, we have had times where we have work days or where just ministries to go out. Pastor Wright mentioned a few weeks ago about a ministry opportunity of doing a Bible study at a local nursing home. All of these things here, are we giving our time to the Lord, or are we giving to ourselves? Are we simply hoping to ignore that nagging feeling in the back of our mind that God wants us to do something and hope that it'll go away? Just so you know, that nagging feeling is the Holy Spirit, and he's not going anywhere. There was a time when I was younger, I was I was probably junior high at the time, and I was laying in bed, and I could not sleep, could not sleep. And I knew the reason was, it's because I did not do my devotions at that time. And the Lord just, that was blaring in my mind, you didn't do your devotions, so you're not going to sleep. And I laid there, I was like, no, I'm going to ignore you, because I am going to sleep. I don't want to do my devotions tonight. And so I laid there in bed, and I did not fall asleep. It was around 1 o'clock in the morning where I was like, okay, Lord, you win. I got up, did my devotions, enjoyed it. The Lord taught me something through that lesson. And then when I went to bed, I slept soundly. But I fought with the Lord for hours there, saying, no, God, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to ignore what you want, and I'm going to be the one that wins this. And God looked back at me and said, nope. And that's what he does to us. He looks at us and says, you're not going to win. I will win. And he has that right to. I really enjoy working with little kids and just interacting with them, having fun with them at recess during the school year, different things like that. And one thing that is great is when a kid will come up to me and they'll try to tackle me or wrestle me. It's great. And I mean, my dad used to do this to me all the time. And I would run up to my dad, try to tackle him. And then one thing that I remember vividly, I was wrestling with my dad. And he took me, he folded my body in half. Like my legs were underneath me. I was very flexible, so it didn't hurt. He folded my legs underneath me and then shoved me under the couch. And the only thing that was sticking out was from my shoulders up. And I'm sitting there. My dad's on the couch looking down at me. He says, what? And I was like, let me out. He's like, not happening. And there was nothing I could do to go against my dad there. I mean, we were having fun. We were enjoying it. And I finally did wiggle out underneath the couch, but only because my dad let me. When our Heavenly Father is nagging at us, and when he is reminding us over and over, saying, do this, serve me, work with me, serve me, and we ignore that, we're not going to win. It will never go away. He will always be there reminding us to do that. But when we do ignore things, when we do make the situation where, like the Israelites have with our temple, is only half built, consider the testimony that this gives to the Christians around you. Consider what you are doing to Yahweh by not hearkening to his word. And then think of the message that you are sending to the younger generation, whether you have kids or just the younger generation of Christians around us, by how not having a caring attitude or one that ignores God. This applies to us so well today. So the first thing there that Haggai told them, he says, consider your ways. Guys, think about what you're doing. Then he goes in verse 8, he says, now go. He says, go to the mountains. Go up to there. A second call there. The people had to go out of their way to do the work of the Lord. And this is one thing that is really, it's a testimony, an interesting thing that God does for us. If we do the right thing the first time, it is actually usually very easy. If the Israelites, when they had come back, had used the supplies they had been given to rebuild the temple, then that would have been an easy thing for them. It would have been built, done, and over with. But they had used those supplies for other things. They did not have those, so they had to go out of their way. There was an inconvenience for them because they had disobeyed earlier. With God and with our lives here, with our lives, God will pull us out of our comfort zones to do what he wants us to do. And that is what he goes there. He is doing it. He don't be discouraged by this, though. God inconveniencing us is the most convenient thing that can happen to you. Because he is going there. He is working in our lives. He is striving to get things done. And the only way he can change you is by changing what is happening to you. I tell the teens sometimes that one of them was talking to me and said, but I feel so different. Like I'm not like several of the others. I said, well, in order to make a difference, you have to be different. If you have a bucket of water, you're not going to change what that water looks like, smells like, tastes like if you keep putting more water into it. But if you want to make Kool-Aid, you have to put the powder in there. You have to do something different. And so that's what God is saying here is I need you, I'm Israelites, get out of your comfort zones. Get out of your sealed houses. Get out there and do things that you're supposed to. You will find in our lives that the most effective work that we do for the Lord is when we are not comfortable with the situation. We're not finding it, if you will, easy. And that is an amazing thing for us. And that should actually be a blessing, that when God cares enough about us to pull us out of our comfort zones. We are working on the Christmas play here for the Academy coming up in December. And our first real rehearsal was this past Friday. And what I did, I told the kids that they had to have most of their lines familiar with them. And before practice, I looked at the kids and said, all right, now trade your scripts and you're going to read somebody else's lines. And they just kind of looked at me. They're like, what? I was like, yeah. So there are two girl characters, two guy characters, and I switched them. The girls were going to play the guys were going to play the girls. And I was like, now, you guys are actors. These characters are not you. This is not you as a person, but get in there, and I want you to be this character. The result was hilarious, okay? When the kids actually got into it, when the teens started working with that, they did. They got into it and enjoyed it, and it was a lot of fun to watch and work with them. And with that, though, we are to get out of our comfort zones. In order to be an actor, you have to get rid of the things that hold you back. Get rid of your inhibitions. With God, we have to release our inhibitions of wanting to stay in our comfort zone, of not wanting anything to change. And when we like it, when we're comfortable, people like being comfortable. My sister lives in Greenville, South Carolina now, and she has this beanbag. Now, when you think beanbag, you think one about this size. This beanbag is the size of a love seat, like the two-person couch. Like, this beanbag is wider than my arms. It is incredible. If I'm asking her to put it on her living will so that I inherit it, because it is amazing. All right, it's just enormous. And when I lay in it, it is the most comfortable thing there. But of course, I'm at my sister's house, and it's her beanbag, so she looks at me and says, hey, get out of that. I'm like, no, I'm comfortable. So I don't care. Get out of it. Well, I'm the older brother, and I'm a pretty cool older brother, so I let her have her way. And so, like, all right, I'll get out of this comfortable chair here. But with us here, with our lives, we have to get out of our comfort zone. We have to be willing to move out and work for God there. And so we see there that, one, the Haggai tells him, consider what you're doing. Two, he says, go, get out of your comfort zones, get up into the mountains, and then he says, bring and build. And the end of chapter 8 there, it says, build the house, or it says, bring the wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. God here is using Haggai to bring the people to finally finish what they've started years ago, what they have finally figured out. They will have the supplies, the skills, and the equipment they need to finish the job. Three simple commands is what the prophet tells them to do. Consider, go, and build. That's it. That tells him what he's doing there. And with these things, with all of these here, is what he says. He didn't need to tell the people how to build the temple. He didn't tell them what it was supposed to look like. They already knew what they were supposed to be doing. The people already understood what it was supposed to be looking like, and they were not doing it. If you have been a Christian for any extended period of time, you know what you're supposed to be doing. You know what God expects from us. Whether it's daily devotions, fellowship with Christians, when for you, your personal life, whatever that is, what God is expecting, we know what that is. But we often don't do it. Why aren't we doing it, though? Is it fear, laziness, a comfortableness, or just an apathetic attitude where it's like, it just doesn't matter to me? Think about this for a second. Okay, Christ died on a cross to pay for our sins. If you have accepted that gift, then you are his child. You belong to him. If all of that is right, then we are turning our backs on God. When you as an employee are working, you have no problem going at the end of your 2 weeks and saying, okay, I want my paycheck, and the boss will give it to you. And in our lives, though, with working there, we are expected to give 40 hours a week to our boss. God here has said, I have paid your price. I have given you the gift of salvation. Now I expect you to do for me, to help me, to work for me, to do what I want you to do. God doesn't need our help. He doesn't require it. Let me say it that way. He doesn't require our help as Christians, as people. God is all powerful. He created us. He doesn't need us. He wants us. He wants us to have that fellowship. He created us so that we could be fellowshipping with him. And yet when we don't do what God wants, we turn our back on him and say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do what you want me to do because my priorities are on myself right now. That is what I'm focusing on. Not you, Lord. Not what you want, but what I want. Even though you paid the price for me, you did all of that work, you did all of these things there, I'm still going to keep the priority on myself. That is an arrogant, arrogant thing we do as Christians, as people, that we focus so much on ourselves, where we look at God's like, not going to happen. I will not do that. I hear you calling, I know what you want, and I'm not going to do it, Lord. And by doing that, we again continually turn our backs on God for what he has done there. When will we come to ourselves? When will we consider our ways and do our part, whatever it is? Each one of us here has different situations in our lives. We all have our own thoughts, our own interactions, our own issues that the Lord can help with. What is it that we are holding back from the Lord? Is it time? Is it effort? Is it money? I don't know for each individual there, but the Lord does know. And if He is calling on you, don't ignore that there. Now, what was, I find, ironic about this here was Haggai, what he was telling the people was already to be done. It was already supposed to be finished. At the beginning of the lesson, I told you the reason that this remnant came back was to build the temple. They were supposed to have built that. But we look at verse 4, though. It says that they had their paneled houses. They had taken that lumber. They had used that. They had taken God's resources that He had given them and used them for ourselves. Don't get caught up in the things that we do there. We should be living our lives that we make our Heavenly Father, our boss, look good. That is our job as Christians. That is our responsibility. No matter where we are, what we do, that is our main goal in life, is to make Him look good by doing what we know we're supposed to do. And I know I've mentioned a lot of things here that my dad has mentioned to me. There's another thing that he used to say to me all the time. And every time when I got older, I look at him and I just like, stop it. And he'd look at me like I would do something. He'd say, if you do something right the first time, it won't take you half as long. Thanks, Dad. All right, for instance, you know, I'm trying to work on a project, trying to build something. And he shows that I'm loading the nail gun wrong. It's like, well, if you've done it the right first time, it wouldn't take you half as long. Or if I'm looking for something, can't find my shoes or whatever. I'm looking around the house, can't find them. Finally, I find them stuffed under the couch or whatever, because when he shoved me under there. And so he's like, well, if you looked there first, it wouldn't have taken you half as long. Again, thank you, Dad. I mean, I would hear this quote like once a week. And so he would say all these things, but it's true, though. In our Christian lives, for God, if we do things right the first time, it won't take us half as long to do the right, to do the next thing, for God to move on with our lives and to use us there. At the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, we're not going to have time to read it today, but it talks about the building of the temple and the areas of purity that needed to be maintained. Some of the people that had seen Solomon's temple, like I said earlier, were discouraged because of how small and insignificant this new temple seemed. But the Lord gives the people a message in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Look there real quick. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Joshtek, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word which I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. So all of this here, we see what God is doing, that He has promised them that built this house. I am always with you. Again, we see here that it's using the personal name there of God. And again, it uses several times the Lord of hosts that He's going and talking about, saying, I am with, at the end of that chapter, or sorry, verse 4, it says, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, saith the God of heaven and earth, of all of the angels' hosts there, of the armies of heaven, I am with you. That is just an amazing, comforting thought that we have as believers there. When we turn our lives over to God, if you are saved, if you are a Christian, you have gone to accept the gift of salvation, admitted that you were a sinner, and turned your life over to God, given Him control, we are to keep it pure. And God can use an unclean vessel to do His work, but that's not how it's supposed to be. We are to remain pure for God, so that when difficulties come, God's light is shown through us. Now look back again, chapter 1, verse 8. So the reason for all of this in the end. It says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house. And this last part here, it says, and I will take pleasure in it and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Why does all this matter? Why do we have to keep the priorities off of us and onto God? Why do we have to do this? Because the all-powerful I Am, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all that is and will be, is the one that will look at us and say, I will take pleasure in it and be glorified. That is who we get to praise. That is who we get to worship with our actions, is that person there. And He will be glorified and He will be praised because of this. He will pleasure in it. We were created to bring pleasure and glory to God. So are we doing that? Are we doing our lives? Are we out of our comfort zones working for God? And if you are, praise the Lord. Keep going with it. Or are we in our comfortable sealed houses of paneled wood, that we are looking there, and we pass by God's temple every day, and pass by God's reminder that we should be doing something in our lives every day and ignore it. What are you doing with your lives? If you are the time that you have been given, that was given to you by God to be used for God, the money, the effort given to us by God to be used for God, or are we looking at that and have taken the supplies, the time, the money, the effort that God gave us and used it for ourselves? What are we doing it for? It says here in one of the verses, these things, the Lord is continuing to do what he wants for us. He is good for us. It's good for us to do things. But with all of that, we have to continue to be sober and be vigilant because the adversary is out there. And the adversary is very effective at getting us to slack off, of being discouraged, of being downcast and beaten up in our minds about what is taking place there. Remember to keep your guard up. Stay in the Word and keep God's will. Keep the priorities and the choices that you make off of yourself and onto God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day and just the amazing privilege that it is to come to your house and to hear your Word preached and just to get the message of what you have, Lord, for us. I ask that you would be with us today and this message here in Haggai of how the people turned their backs on you, that they went their own way, they did their own thing and ignored the reminders and what you would have them to do. And I ask that the people here today that have heard this, whether here at the church or through the broadcast, Lord, that they would continue to remember that you are the one that we should be worshiping, that you are the one that we should be going after there. I'm going to have, with your eyes bowed and your heads closed, have Valerie play through I Surrender All, song number 390. As she plays through the first stanza of that song, just think about the words there. I surrender all. Everything that we have, everything that we will have, is only because of what God has given to us.